Well, if you would, let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll start with, I think, verse 9. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. In chapter 1, the author has been writing about angels and how the Messiah is higher and better than the angels, and he continues that discussion in chapter 2. But then he talks about man, how he's made man a little lower than the angels, put everything under his feet, but we don't see that happening right now, he says. And in verse 9, he continues, says, but we do see him, that's Yeshua, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Yeshua, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to complete the leader, the author, the pioneer of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all from one. And your translation may put for all from one Father. That's okay. The word Father is not there in the original, but it's the Father, God, that is implied. No problem. There's a black Chevy Cavalier Sport that has their lights on and its license plate 2458. Won't you tell them? I don't know who it is.
Okay. Oh. There's a black Chevy Cavalier Sport that left their lights on. License plate 2458.
Okay. Okay. Thank you, Ken. Not a problem. All right, let's see where we're at. Yes, the word Father is not there in the original, but it is implied. So you'll probably notice the word Father is in italics. When you see a word in italics, that means it's not in the original language. It's something that's inserted because it's implied. For which reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, and here he quotes Psalm 22, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, quoting Isaiah 8, I will put my trust in him. And again quoting Isaiah 8, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, actually it's in blood and flesh is what's in the Greek, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless, not destroy, but render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tested in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tested. Your translation probably says tempted, but it's the exact same word in Greek for test or tempt, and I think the context here justifies the word test, although he was tempted as well. Now in verse 10, it says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to complete, to perfect the leader of their salvation through sufferings. Why was that fitting? Who makes the rules? I want you to think about something. God could have created a world where Adam and Eve would not have sinned and could not have sinned. And even after they did sin, God could have made a rule that where he doesn't have fingers to snap, but with just that, just with a thought, he could have removed sin from the world and saved everyone. No death, no dying, no suffering. And you might say, but the word says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Correct, but who made that rule? Who wrote that law? God did. He didn't have to, but he chose to do it that way. In other words, there was a way of bringing about salvation in God's mind, and this was fitting. This word fitting is found a half a dozen or so times in the Greek scriptures, and it always means something that's just proper. It's just right. Okay? It's not written down anywhere. It has to be done this way, but it just fits. It's just right. It's just correct. And what he's saying here is just right that if my creation, man, falls into sin, that I send a Savior who also comes down to their level. He doesn't sin, but he experiences all the pain and the suffering they experience, and he takes their sin upon himself. In God's mind, that was appropriate. Because that is the principle of the cross. That's the principle in which we are to live. In other words, we are to practice that principle at all times. And that is basically, I don't want to do a certain thing, but it's fitting and right that I do. And so I'm going to step out of my comfort zone and do something that will bring suffering upon me, but it's going to bring good to another. I am willing to suffer for the sake of someone else's welfare. That's the principle of the cross. That's it. And think about all the really good movies, good stories, good novels you've read. I mean, do any of them have a hero in it who never suffers, never has a challenge, never has a setback, never has a downfall? I mean, even Superman. I mean, you can't hurt the guy, but in every story, somebody drops a piece of kryptonite down his shirt or something, you know, and he just has to deal with it. He has a weakness. But those are the good stories. The great stories, though, are not where the hero just suffers because something happens to him, but where he chooses to humble himself, become small, anonymous, and do something great for the sake of another. I'll never forget when I was a kid, tuning in, and there happened to be a show on called Boogisty. I found it later as Beaugest, it's French. But I had no idea how to pronounce it. Beaugest. And I was so taken away with this movie. It honestly had a real impact on my life. I then saw it two or three times, read the book. And in this story, the author captures what is a Beaugest, which means a beautiful gesture. About a man who is so in love with a particular woman, but she decided to go for a different guy. And so he just steps out of the picture graciously. And then he goes and joins the Foreign Legion. And his younger brother, who follows him and loves him, follows and joins as well. And everything you see this man do, he does with dignity and with honor and grace, even at risk of his own life. And it's an amazing story. But every great story has this element in it. Why is that? Because God has placed in within us this awareness that all of these great stories are about one story, about our Messiah who stepped out of his comfort zone and took upon himself the pain and the misery that we experience and tasted death for every single individual. But there's something I want to home in on as well. He brings out that it says, for whom are all things and through whom are all things. So this echoes back to chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. So he receives all things, and through him everything is made. He's referring to Messiah as the creator. We find this in a couple places. John 1:3 says, all things are made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And also Colossians, which we read earlier today during the prayer service. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things are created through him and for him. And you notice how Paul, when he writes this, he's referencing spiritual and physical. Look what he says. For all things are created, for by him all things are created in heaven, spiritual, and on earth, physical. visible, that's the physical, and invisible, the spiritual. Whether thrones, physical, or dominions, spiritual, or rulers, physical, or authorities. I mean, a ruler rules because there's this invisible thing he has called authority, spiritual. And he's saying Messiah, they all come through him. Not just one or the other, but all of it. Because a Messiah is the place where spiritual and physical come together. And in us, this is where tikkun takes place. Spiritual and physical come together. And every time you take a mitzvah and you do it, you're elevating something physical to the holy. You're imbuing the act of eating or dressing or speaking. You're imbuing it with something that comes from the word of God, from the mouth of God. And you're aligning the physical action with God's word, spiritual. And tikkun takes place. Every time we do that, a little more repair takes place in your soul and in the world. But where did John and Paul get the, and the writer of Hebrews get this idea that Messiah is the creator? You read back in chapter 1, God is the creator. But how did God create? Through his voice. Remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about how Messiah is the voice of God. And last week, at great risk, it looks like I didn't drive anybody away, I shared three quotes from the Zohar. Remember, the Zohar is an ancient writing. There's nothing occult in it. It's an ancient collection of homilies on the Torah, conversations between rabbis, all right? And there's nothing harmful in it. I've read it cover to cover in two editions. And since the writer of Hebrews, so many of the things he shares either align perfectly with what is in the Zohar, or it seems to have its source in the Zohar, you will find me quoting it as we go through Hebrews. There's no way to avoid it. Zohar has a very fascinating quote. Look at this. The Spirit of God, which hovered over the waters, that's a quote from Genesis 1, verse 2. The Spirit of God, which hovered over the waters, is the Spirit of Messiah. And now look what it says next. And from the time of the creation, he washed his garments in celestial wine. From the time of the creation, that's from the very beginning. What did he do? He washed his garments in celestial wine. And the Zohar never bothers to explain itself, ever. But when we align that with a passage in Revelation 13:8, look what it says there. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, referring to the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written in the book of life of the Lamb who is slain. When? Slain before the foundation of the world. The Zohar says, from the time of the creation, he washes garments in celestial wine. That's a picture of death, because look at Revelation 19:13. Talks out the Messiah's return. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. His garments washed in celestial wine. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God, the voice of God. It's pretty fascinating that we find in this passage of the Zohar a reference to the fact that the Messiah is the creator. But from the time of the creation of the world, he washed his garments in celestial wine. In other words, his garments are garments of death. So anyways, I think it's a fascinating parallel. You can take it or leave it for what it is. But we're going to find many of these as we go through Hebrews. There's no question the writer of Hebrews was very familiar with the material that later was recorded in the book, the Zohar. Should I start using code talk so I don't have to use the word Zohar and explain it every time? Okay, well, we'll come up with code talk later. So here's Messiah's goal. Messiah's goal is to restore Adam's lost glory. Messiah's goal is to restore Adam's lost glory. I want you to notice something. Go back up to verse 7. It's talking about man, and here it's quoting Psalm 8. In verse 6, it says, "What is man?" Quoting Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6. "What is man that you remember him, or a son of man that you are concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with what? Glory and honor. And have appointed him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet." This is talk about Adam. What happened? Adam sinned. His glory has been very tainted. And so the writer goes on. It says, "From subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him," to man. But what do we see? But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Yeshua, because of the suffering of death, crowned with what? Glory. Adam lost his glory, but Yeshua did not lose his. With glory and honor, the same words used back in Psalm 8 and back up in verse 7. "So that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to what? Glory." So Adam was created with glory, he lost it. Yeshua came crowned with glory and honor. And his job to bring many sons and restore them to glory. The word glory is a word I wish we had time to go into, the word kavod. And it's a little different than what we think of as human glory. But that's a story for another time. Now, think about this for a moment. What did Adam have that he lost? He had a relationship with God, a close relationship with God. The voice of God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening. But what happened after he sinned? He's removed from the garden. That fellowship is damaged, not completely separated and broken, but it's very damaged. He also had a very close relationship with his wife Eve. What happens after the sin? "Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat?" "She made me do it." Right away, he wants her to take the rap for his own choice. So man's relationship with man is damaged. And then we see that there's a curse placed upon the earth. Instead of just bringing back out, you know, plants where everything is edible, everything is wonderful and delicious, it now brings forth thorns and thistles as well. And it takes work to bring forth the bread from the earth. So the earth is cursed. But then last of all, Adam and Eve's bodies begin to age and eventually die. So we see four things here Messiah came to repair. That relationship with God. When we go to the other end of the Bible, Revelation, we see the New Jerusalem descending. We hear God saying, "I will be with them. They will be my people. I will be their God." In other words, the relationship completely, totally restored with mankind. How about man's relationship with man? They'll be one as we are one. We are one body made of many parts. And when the angel tells John, "Come with me, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." He says, "I saw a new Jerusalem descending out of God as a bride adorned for a husband." It's all one. They're all together. There's no division, no brokenness anymore. The curse upon the earth, Revelation 21 starts with, "I saw a new heavens and a new earth." Isn't that amazing? And God says, "Behold, I make all things new." And how about death? There'll be no more death or dying. Amazing. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Separation from God will no longer exist. Now, if you hear any gospel message that doesn't paint a picture that grand and that large and that good, then it's a pretty abbreviated gospel message. Because the good news is truly a grand, grand announcement. And oftentimes it's reduced to nothing more than, if you say this prayer, then you don't go to hell. You go to heaven for eternity. Now that's good news. But that's not the grand news of what Messiah came to accomplish. He came to do that and so much more. To restore Adam's lost glory, to where everything lost in Adam's sin is regained and restored to mankind through Adam, through Messiah, the last Adam's act of righteousness, when he gave himself in death for the sake of everyone. As we read in verses 10 on to verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, that's Messiah, and those who are being sanctified, that's us, are all from one. We're from the same Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. As I was reading these verses, I was reminded of Philippians 2, verses 5 to 7. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Messiah Yeshua, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What's that a reference to? Who was made in God's image and thought equality with God was something to be grasped, and he grasped it and he lost everything? Adam. Okay? He was made in God's image, in the form of God. And then when the enemy came along and lied to him and offered him, says, you can be a God. You can be just like God. He grasped and lost it all. But Messiah, on the other hand, was made a similar offer by the same enemy when he was being tempted. And he said, no thanks. No thanks. We'll do things my Father's way. And what did he do? He made himself nothing. Took the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of a man. It keeps going. There's seven steps down that Messiah took until finally he died the most miserable kind of embarrassing, shameful death he could, death on a cross. And then Paul gives seven steps how God elevated him. There's the principle. Our job is to humble ourselves, and God's job will be to elevate us in due time. Humble yourself in the eyes of the Lord, and in due time he will lift you up. We want to elevate ourselves in the eyes of everyone else. And we can guarantee that God will bring the proud down. Okay? So you pick a direction, God will bring you the other way. You pick one. But again, think of Adam and Yeshua. Adam was made out of dirt. And he wanted to be like God and lost it all. And here comes Messiah, whose source is in heaven. That's who he is. He's spiritual. He was in the beginning. He's the Word. And he became dirt. And then at that, continued to humble himself to the very lowest place. And as a result, rescues man. What a contrast that is. And I think that's what's in the mind of the writer here as he writes these verses here in this second chapter. It says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I wonder if the writer was not thinking about John 20:17. At Yeshua's resurrection, he sees Miriam, there at the tomb. Yeshua said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers. This is the only time where I can find the Gospels where he specifically addresses the disciples as his brothers after his resurrection. Now, he does say earlier that whoever does his Father's will, that's the same as my brothers, my sisters, and my mother. But here he says, go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending. Look what he says. I am ascending to who? My Father and your Father. What does the writer of Hebrews say? Both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all from one Father. For this reason, he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Look at Messiah's humility. My Father and your Father, same Father. My God and your God are the same God. You are my brothers. We have an older brother who loved us and who gave himself for us. What an incredible thing. And yet, he's not ashamed to call us brothers, but have you ever been ashamed to call him your brother? He's not ashamed to call us brothers, but are you sometimes ashamed to call someone else here your brother? Shame on us, if that's the case. We need to repent. If there's someone in this room, you are ashamed to call your brother. Because Messiah is not. And who are you, Mr. or Mrs. Uppity Up, that your standards for siblings are higher than Messiah's. You know what I'm saying? So God forgive us. I don't know if anybody's doing that, but God forgive us if any of us are looking down our noses at a brother or sister and think, oh, I don't want to claim them as a brother or sister. Well, he's not ashamed to call us his brothers, his sisters. That's an amazing thing, incredible thing. Well, now he quotes two passages of Scripture. One is Psalm 22, and the other is Isaiah 8, and these selections were so brilliant. I mean, there are other passages that the writer could have quoted to support what he's trying to teach. But he picks two particular chapters in the Tanakh, one from Psalms and one from Isaiah. And they're done with such brilliance and such insight. Now remember the principle, whenever you see a New Testament writer quote a snippet of Scripture, what he's doing is simply giving you the address for the Scripture he wants you to think about and look at. They did not have chapter and verse numbers back then. So what they would do, if they wanted to conjure up an entire passage, they would just simply give you a very well-known snippet from that, and then you would have it in your mind. Oh, yeah, of course. If I just say the words, "The Lord is my," you can fill in the rest of Psalm 23. I said four words, "The Lord is my." If I say, "In the beginning," there's three words. You can go ahead and quote much of the chapter. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Darkness on the face of the deep." You can go on and on and on. I give you three words. If I give you two words, if I say, "For God so loved the world," I can give you two words and it conjures up a passage. I mean, you get the idea? So they're doing the same thing here. So what does he say? "I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise." That's from Psalm 22. Let's all turn back to Psalm 22. I love this psalm. A very misunderstood psalm in many ways. This psalm was written roughly around 1000 BC. Written by David. And it starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, where do we hear that quoted? When Yeshua is on the cross. When Yeshua was on the cross, there are seven statements he made. As far as we can tell, the first one was this one, Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And everybody gets into all these deep doctrinal theological arguments about, did God forsake Yeshua when he's on the cross? No, he didn't. Yeshua was quoting a psalm. And what's the last thing Yeshua said when he's on the cross? "Into your hands I commit my spirit," Psalm 31:5. I'd like to suggest to you that while Messiah was on the cross, he quoted Psalm 22, 23, "The Lord's my shepherd," 24, 25, right up to 31:5, which says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." If he wasn't quoting those chapters on the cross, they were in his mind. Because one thing's for sure, if you read these chapters, starting with 22:1, right on down to 31:5, it will give you a window into the mind of Messiah. It will give you a window into the spiritual realm as to what is being accomplished when Messiah is hanging on that cross and dying for us. Okay? Well, let's look at Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, not an Adam. A reproach of men despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. Now, see how many of these parallels you can pick up. Did they sneer at Yeshua? Did they despise Yeshua when he's hanging there? Absolutely. They separate with a lip. They wag the head saying, "Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him." That's exactly said to Yeshua. Oh, let's stand back and see if God sends Elijah to rescue him. Verse 9, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. The word encircles is the word crowned. Ketrune. They've crowned me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. Who's a roaring lion? Satan. And bulls of Bashan is also code talk for the enemies of God. I am poured out like water. They ran a spear through him, and water and blood came out. All my bones are out of joint. And they know that in crucifixion, that's one of the painful things, additionally painful things, is that your bones go out of joint. My heart is like wax, is melted within me. The mesentery that holds your organs in place begins to tear. Everything hemorrhages inside. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. That word for strength is the word koti, which also means spittle. My spittle is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. What did Yeshua say? He said, I thirst. To the dust of death you set me down. For dogs have surrounded me. Dogs is a code for Gentiles. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. And they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You understand who's talking here? David may have written the psalm, but it's Messiah speaking through David's pen. See? But then as we go on, he says, but you, O Lord, be not far off, O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. And then here's the part that the writer of Hebrews quotes. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Now, put yourself in the disciples' shoes for a moment. Yeshua has been crucified. He's been buried. A day has passed. 2 days have passed. It's the third day. And then Miriam comes running. I've seen the Master. He told me to go tell my brothers. If I go to my Father, their Father, their God, my God. You know that when he's on the cross and during those 3 days, they must have thought of this psalm. They must have thought of the psalm many times and read down through in verse 22. And then when they get the message from Mary, my brothers, when Messiah calls them his brothers, verse 22 must have jumped out at him. You know, at least that's how I imagine it to be. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. And it goes on. What a wonderful passage of scripture. So when we go back to Hebrews, he quotes a passage from Psalm 22, a psalm which depicts a time where there seemed to be no hope, when everything had gone totally belly up, everything was dark, nothing good could happen. And then out of this, something wonderful happens. Because remember, Hebrews is written just a few years, just a very short time before the destruction of the temple. And I think the author had a glimmer that this was about to happen. And he was trying to encourage people that in the darkest of times, God still runs the world and does a wonderful job of it. And then he quotes Isaiah chapter 8. And in Isaiah chapter 8, he says this. Now, the underlined part is the actual quote found in Hebrews. But let me give you a little bit of what's on each side. Let's start with Isaiah 8:16. Bind up the testimony, seal the Torah among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. And then here's the quote from Hebrews. And I will hope in him. I will trust in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. And then the passage goes on, though the writer of Hebrews stops at that point. But the passage goes on and says, are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. If you go back and study Isaiah chapter 8, in fact, if you don't mind, turn back there. We're not going to read the whole chapter. But let's go back and look just a little bit of this chapter. This chapter was written to the southern kingdom, to Judah, at a time that was almost exactly like the time in which the writer of Hebrews writes. The Babylonians were coming, and they were going to destroy the temple. The writer of Hebrews writes, the Romans are here, and the armies are coming even more, and they're going to destroy the temple. And everything that was familiar to you is kind of going to come to an end. And in Isaiah 8, Isaiah says some wonderful things. Let's start with verse 8. Then it will sweep on into Judah, talking about this flood of armies from Babylon coming. It will overthrow and pass through, it will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? With us, God. God is with us. Be broken, O peoples, be shattered, give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. But God is with us. I love that. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power, instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say, it is a conspiracy, in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear, or be in dread of it. Now look at verses 13 and 14. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear, not the Babylonian armies, not the Roman armies. He shall be your dread, not the armies, not the attackers coming. He shall become a mikdash, a sanctuary, a temple for you. You see what the author is quoting from chapter 8? They're about to lose their temple, but God's going to be your temple. Romans are going to destroy many people, but God is your fear. He's your dread, not the Roman soldiers. Then he will become a sanctuary, both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. See the shadows of Messiah here? It goes on, many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. So verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the Torah among my disciples. In other words, the disciples of Yeshua, they will have not just the written Torah, but the essence, the spirit of Torah, the spirit of Messiah himself, sealed up within them. You got it? And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. See the quote? That tucked in this passage is the quote in Hebrews, but he puts this quote in Hebrews to send us back to Isaiah 8, saying, what's going on now in your lives? Same thing what happened back here in Isaiah 8. And the promises God made to them are going to be even greater for you, because you know who Emmanuel is. They didn't. When it talks about the stone of stumbling, they were trying to figure out what that meant. You know what it means. And when it says that he shall be your sanctuary, now you get it. Even though the sanctuary of brick and stone may be destroyed, the true sanctuary, the place in whom God dwells, and the place where you meet with God, it still stands. He'll be your sanctuary. You follow? Ah, it's an amazing passage. There's more packed in these few verses in the end of Hebrews 2 than most commentaries written on the whole Bible. I mean to tell you, it's just so packed full of wonderful stuff. But we go on. Back to Hebrews 2, verse 14. Therefore, Since the children share in blood and flesh, he himself likewise also partook of the same. And through death, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. How much power does the devil have these days? Zero. None. He has no power. It's so funny, I meet so many Christians and they'll say, oh, he's a defeated foe. But then they act as if he's the equal and opposite of God. Oh, the devil made it happen. Well, wait a minute, which is it? There's one working part of the enemy, and that's just his mouth. And you know, when a snake is killed, it still wiggles around a lot. It still wiggles its tongue. It still looks like it's alive. It's dead. And so we have an enemy still wiggling around, but it's dead. But out of his mouth continue to come lies. That's the only thing he's got going for him. But if we know the truth, we're free of the lies. If we don't know the truth, we'll be a slave to his lies. But all the enemy has is a mouth. He knows how to work it. And a lie itself can be a powerful thing. But it's only powerful because we give it power. If someone lies to you, you don't believe it, do they have any power over you? No. But if he tell you a lie and you do believe it, then you're going to be controlled by what you think is true, but it isn't true. And I would dare say every single one of us, including myself in here, in some area of our lives, we're being controlled by something that is not true, but we just don't know it because we think it is true. But every time we find something is a lie that we thought was true, freedom comes. Freedom comes. But lies themselves are powerful because we give them our strength. We give them our power. I just read a quote by, it was so cool and so true. Mark Twain, he once said that a lie can make it halfway around the world while truth is still putting on its shoes. And I don't know what it is about lies that we want to spread and tell it. Because so many times, the things we want to spread and tell so quickly, for some reason, they usually turn out not to be true. But things that really are true are kind of slow to make their way among people. I don't know what it is. It's like words that are lubricated with falsehood just move a lot faster than words that just are like a rock. They're true and they stand and they're firm. I don't know why. It just is. So if something is spreading quickly, it's probably a rumor. It's probably not true. It probably isn't. So, he says it was necessary. Since the children share in flesh and blood, and blood and flesh, he himself partook of the same. And through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death as the devil. In other words, he partook of blood and flesh because the children are partakers of blood and flesh. And then he destroyed the one who had power over them. In verse 15, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now, the language that's being used in these two verses are language that the readers would have been very familiar with because it's language that harkens back to the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, as it's pronounced in Hebrew. And you'll find references to the Goel in several places in the Torah. But Leviticus 25 is the main place. Look what it says. If a stranger or sojourner, this is a picture of the enemy. If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich, who was given dominion over the planet in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve. Just like he quoted earlier, all things are submitted to him. Everything was put under man's feet. But what happened the moment Adam and Eve believed the lie and then followed through on it? That dominion transferred to who? To the enemy. The sojourner came into the garden and became rich there. If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you, or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed, may be purchased back. How is that done? One of his brothers may redeem him. or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him. Or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. Fat chance of that if you're a slave. This principle of the kinsman redeemer is what we see at play in the book of Ruth. Here's Ruth and Naomi. They come back to Bethlehem, and they're poor. There's a field there, but they're poor. They don't have any workers to work the field. And then Ruth gleans in the field of Boaz, whose name means in him is strength. Bo, in him, is Uz, strength. And when she comes home and shows Naomi all of the grain she has, and because Boaz had given her extra, she said, "Where did you glean today?" He says, "Oh, in the field of Boaz." Oh, he's our kinsman. We're related to him by blood. And so you know the story. Through one thing and another, Boaz becomes the Goel. There's the word in Hebrew, Goel. The kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer, first of all, had to be a kinsman, or a blood relative. Do you understand now why Messiah had become a partaker in blood and flesh? Because this principle of the Goel was given because it foreshadows the great Goel himself, the great kinsman redeemer, who's going to come and buy back the people who are enslaved, and, like with Ruth, buy back the property that was also taken away and put under a curse. Okay? The bride comes with a field, and Yeshua came to redeem both, the bride and the field. He had to be a kinsman. Second of all, he had to be able to afford the price of redemption. Being a kinsman is one thing, but you don't have the money to pay the debt for which your kinsman is indebted, imprisoned, and enslaved, then it's not going to do any good. Did Messiah have the wherewithal to pay the debt? Yes, he was sinless. He was sinless. Now, a question might pop up here. Well, why can't animal sacrifices then take away sin? Because no animal sacrifice ever could, ever will. Except the scapegoat. That's kind of an exception. Because after all, aren't animals sinless? Yes, they are sinless. But the thing is, they're not righteous. An animal can be sinless, but not righteous. What you have to have is someone who's sinless, but also has righteousness. In other words, they can choose to pay the price. I can guarantee you, those animals never chose to get up on that altar and commit suicide for the sake of the one who brought them there. You needed someone who was sinless and also righteous, who could make a choice, apply the principle of the cross, and say, "I'll step in the place of the other." That requires a human being. But it has to be a sinless human being. So Messiah is the only one who measured up to that standard. He was able to afford the price of redemption. And then he had to be willing to pay the price of redemption. And he was. And that's what the language is in here. Let's read it again in light of what the kinsman redeemer is, what the Goel is. "Therefore, since the children share in blood and flesh, he himself likewise also partook of the same." That made him a kinsman. "That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, as the devil." There's the redemption. "And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." You know, if you study the Torah further concerning the Goel, you find also that a person who falls into debt can enter into indenturement, not to a sojourner or a stranger, but to a fellow Jew. And that indenturement, that servitude, slavery is not a good word, but servitude would last for 6 years. But in the same case, a kinsman redeemer could come and redeem him out of that. How many years has the earth and mankind been in slavery to a slave master? Almost 6,000 years. And you see, in the seventh year is when the people are set free. And there's a 7,000 years coming, a seventh millennium coming, when we're all set free. That's an incredible thing. Okay? Now, we know our kinsman redeemer. We're free now. But there's a day coming when every eye will see him, every knee will bow, the law confess who he is, and everybody becomes free. What a day that's going to be. But this principle of the kinsman redeemer, whenever I think of the Goel, the redeemer, there's one passage that always comes to mind. That's in Job. And what's so amazing is Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Now, the events in Job did not happen before the creation of the world. It's just the book of Job was written before Moses wrote Genesis, which describes the creation of the world. You follow what I'm saying? So the first book of the Bible to actually be written down was the book of Job. We're like 99.9% positive about that. So before the Torah is given, look what Job says. For I know that my Goel, that's the word in Hebrew, I know that my Goel lives. Didn't say that he will live or he will come, but he is alive right now. And at the last, at the end, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, I'm dead, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Is that powerful or what? That almost gives me goosebumps every time I read that. So Job, who predates Moses, knew that he has a Goel, a spiritual Goel. And he knew he was already alive. Because after all, he was crucified from the foundation of the world, right? I mean, he was there from the very beginning. But in due time, at the last, he will stand upon the earth. I'll be dead when he comes. But yet I will, in my flesh, I will see God. There's a resurrection that's coming. Because not only has he set me free from the lies of the enemy, he set me free from death itself. So Job had no fear of death. As you read Hebrews, and as the writer refers to death, there's something I want you to keep in mind. God's way of dealing with death is not that we dodge it, find a way around it, or over it, or under it. What he does, he says, let me show you how to deal with death. We're going to go straight through it. It's kind of like the Israelites of the Red Sea. The Red Sea was death for the Egyptians, but God didn't take the Israelites over it or around it or in boats. He didn't build a tunnel going underneath. He just took them smack through the middle of it. But it was on dry ground. You see? That's how God takes us through death. If we have fear of death, then we've got a weak faith in God. But as our faith in God grows, and as our picture of him becomes clear in our minds, we come to know him and love him and trust him more, our fear of death should diminish and diminish and diminish, because our fear of death is based on a lie. It's all based on lies. I was just reading, since I haven't gone too far over, and I can't let that not happen, I was just reading this week, I got this little book, and it's really neat. And it's got this story, and I'd read it before, but it just really impacted me as I've been studying Hebrews. And it's a story at Gettysburg. Gettysburg was a decisive battle of the Civil War. Whoever won that battle was pretty much destined to win the Civil War. And so you got Gettysburg take place in Gettysburg, but the rebels kept trying to do a flank maneuver, and so they kept stretching out the line, the Yankee line, and then finally went up to this little round top, which is way out at the end of the battlefield. It's this little hill. And is there a big round top, a little round top, Brian? Brian, my brother's the historian. And so they stretch it out, and they take this school teacher from Maine, Joshua Chamberlain, and he's in charge. And they told him, whatever you do, you must hold this line. You got to hold this line. You don't hold this line, the battle's lost. Because once the enemy gets this, they're on the high ground, they get sweep right down from the side, just wipe out the Yanks, the war's over. Battle's over, the war's over. And the rebels win. So they fought. Here comes the first wave of the rebels up the hill. And Chamberlain loses a bunch of men, but they hold him off. An hour or so later, here comes the second wave up the hill. Chamber loses more men, but they hold him off. And then he finds out, a messenger comes, that all the other leaders and so on are dead, and he's pretty much the superior, the ranking commander. And it finally comes down, he has 80 men and no ammo. Whereas the rebels have gotten reinforcements from a regiment from Texas. So what do? You got to hold off more than 500 rebels who are well-armed, plenty of ammo. You're up there, there are 80 of you, you're worn out. You have no ammo left. He said, fix bayonets. And they're looking at him like, are you stupid? We got to run. We got to surrender. Fix bayonets. And so what he did, he ran down the hill at the rebs. He attacked them. He went right through them. And they were so shocked, they turned around, started running, retreating. They thought, they must have got reinforcements. We're dead. And they got the upper ground. We don't stand a chance. And about 5 minutes later, the 500 Rebs surrendered to 80 Yanks. And what's funny is Chamberlain had a gun. It wasn't even loaded. And so the leading Reb, he takes his pistol, which is loaded, and turns around and hands it to him butt first. So now finally Chamberlain has a loaded gun. But that's the way God works. He doesn't dodge death. He takes it smack through the middle of it. And it's victorious. It's victorious. That's how our God works. So he commands us, don't fear death. He says, been there, done that, it's no big deal. I've taken away its sting and its victory. And though we walk through the valley of shadow of death, we fear how much evil? None. 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 There are a lot worse things to fear than death. The death isn't one of them. So anyways, next week we're going to take a break from Hebrews, and we're going to talk about Hanukkah. Then we'll come right back to Hebrews chapter 3 then the following week. But let's close in prayer. Our Father and King, we thank you so much for the tremendous, great deliverance and victory that is ours through Messiah. Lord, we only see the slightest little fraction of it. But Lord, that's enough to be a promise, a guarantee of a great deliverance to come yet. And Lord, you did not send Messiah just to rescue one or two people, a handful. But Lord, to take captivity captive. To destroy the last enemy itself, which is death, separation from God. And we know that as Paul proclaims, as in Adam, all die. Even so in Messiah, all shall be made alive. Lord, what an incredible victory has been won for us through our Messiah on the cross. Lord, stretch our faith. Help us to grasp a little bit more of the vision of who you are and who your Son is. And as a result, may we believe fewer lies. I mean, we experience more freedom. And we'll give you praise for every bit of it in the precious name of Yeshua, the pioneer and the leader, the captain of our salvation, the one who decided to partake of blood and flesh like us so he could taste death for every one of us, so he could render powerless the one who had the power of death, and then remove every last vestige of fear from our lives. What a great salvation. You do indeed save to the uttermost. And we praise you for it in Yeshua's name. Amen.